So here we are. We're going to be jumping into Exodus 16. But before we do that, you know, keep in mind that up to this time, recent history of the Israelites knew nothing about God, really, for the most part. It's been 400 years since God has revealed himself to him. You know, we know of the last generation with Joseph. So they really don't know a lot of thing about him. And as far as they're concerned, because of the things that are taking place in their life, that God has abandoned them. So we're going to look at some of those things tonight. But there were things about his name or his nature that they have, again, they haven't yet comprehended up to this point. So if you think about it. You know, Moses appeared before Pharaoh to speak, for God, saying, what, let my people go, is what he told him. And then the Israelites, in that process, they witnessed God with their own eyes do some miraculous things. Some wonders, as a matter of fact, where he turned water into blood, you know, multiplying the frogs, multiplying the lice, and then the flies. The diseased livestock, and then, of course, he brought the boils upon the men and the animals, and hail fell, you know, killing all of those people. You know, again, they see this with their own eyes, but, you know, they're in the open fields, men dying from the hail. There was oppressive darkness for 3 days. And at last, we know, of course, the angel of the Lord came and killed the firstborn who were not covered by the blood of the sacrificed lamb. We have looked at that and what that meant, the Passover. So then this series of plagues upon Egypt, it was followed, you know, by the parting then and the unparting of the Red Sea. I mean, they've seen some miraculous, awesome power, the might of God. You know, what happened, the entire Egyptian army was wiped out, drowned in the process. So with all of that, if you're trying to communicate omnipotence, you know, God being all powerful, he succeeded. But what about the other attributes of God to consider these? You know, like in Psalm 103, verse 8, we're told merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in mercy. You know, they haven't seen this yet. They have yet to see this. You know, providing bread from heaven to a hungry people is going to be, you know, an object lesson for us this evening in the attributes of God. And it doesn't end with providing bread there in the wilderness. You know, so it's going to continue. You know, the bread from heaven, we also know, is a favorite theme of Jesus, you know, in order to convey his mission as a savior to the world. You know, he said of himself, I'm the bread of life in John chapter 6. And he said, I am the living bread that came down from heaven in John chapter 6. And, you know, if you just think about our daily spiritual bread as we go through these tonight, as we work through this story about manna and God sending that manna. And that's what we're studying. And really what we're studying here is actually even more than just studying an interesting historical narrative. This is a picture, and it's a picture of the spiritual life as we look at this tonight and as we consider our reading tonight. The Apostle Paul, here we go, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, if you're there. You know, the Apostle Paul says as much regarding this in chapter 10, verse 1. He said, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud. So if you just stop there and think about that for a minute, the cloud. You know, we often think of the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire there that led the children of Israel throughout the wilderness in the Exodus. You know, and we think of that as it was out in front of them, and it led them, and it did, but it was really more than that, because, you know, the cloud was also that which covered them. It protected them, provided provision or protection and shade, you know, there from the burning hot sun of the desert, you know, where they were at. And there's, I think, another great lesson as we follow this, but, you know, walking, you know, following the Lord, they were following the Lord, you know, walking in his discretion and filled with his spirit, we too enjoy his protection, don't we? From all kinds of, can you imagine your life now without Christ? Not much. I couldn't. And so then notice again, back to 1 Corinthians, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud, into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were sacrificed in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, all these things happened to them as examples, that they were written for our, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And there with verse 12. For now. So, you have this Exodus, and you have the journey there, you know, to Canaan, and they were all meant to be a portrait now, and for them, for us as well, but a work of God. But a work of God in their lives, you know, translates to a work of God in our lives, a portrait of that. But then also our response to the work that God is doing in our lives. See, and we know that Egypt represents the world in which we were bondage to sin. But we know because of the death of, you know, the Passover lamb, Christ Jesus, that he has set us free and he has made us new people now, hasn't he? Thankfully. You know, and we now have become the covenant people of God. So, Canaan, you know, we read here, it represents, it doesn't represent heaven, not heaven, as in some of the old spirituals. But the life, you know, what it means is the spirit-filled life. That's what it represents, which the flesh cannot enter. We can only allow that to take place. So the flesh can't enter that. The flesh has, so the flesh has to die before we can enter it fully into what the Lord intends for us. And so as Paul, I think, as we read this, he makes it clear that several of the things then that happened with Israel, to Israel, as they made their way there to Promised Land, that we're going to see that we can apply to our lives tonight. And it has some significance, I think a lot of significance to our lives as we follow the Lord today. So if you notice, we're going to jump back over to our text this evening, and that's Exodus chapter 16. And you notice verse 1. And they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. So here they have come out of the Red Sea, and after coming out of the Red Sea that we saw back in chapter 14, they moved to this place called Marah. And where the wells of water that were there, you know, they were too bitter to drink. And it's been about 30 days now since they've left Egypt altogether. So being thirsty, the people, you know, we saw that last week. They get to Marah, they begin to complain, and they begin to whine, accusing Moses. And what did they accuse him of? They accuse Moses of trying to kill them. You know, that was ludicrous, you know, ludicrous when you think about it. So again, if you remember our last study, that Moses, he was directed by the Lord then in that process to throw a certain tree into the waters, and the waters would be made sweet. And we saw that this was a picture of how the cross then turns the bitter things, you know, the bitter things of the word of God that we looked at, you know, and turned them into blessings. And then they traveled from Marah to Elim, and that's where we're going to land tonight, where, you know, there's this oasis. Or not where we landed last week. Sorry, we're going to leave Elim tonight and go to the Sin. But where there was this oasis, they had camped there for a few weeks. And we looked at that, and the application of that there at Elim was that even though we're saved and we've been delivered from the power of the world, we still live in the world. But whereas the world then, you know, used to define our existence, but now that's no longer the case. You know, we've come to see that, you know, that it's just a spiritual wilderness out there. That's what the world is. that can really have no real longing satisfaction or long-term satisfaction for any of us. And so now our lives have, you know, we're on a pilgrimage, or, you know, we're sojourners because this world isn't our home. You know, we're just passing through, as the Apostle Paul tells us in his letters. And even though, you know, the wilderness is a difficult place to travel through, it is. Make no mistake. You know, but, you know, we follow the Lord. What does he do? He provides, you know, times of refreshing and times of renewal. You know, the oasis then in the midst of the desert, by his presence, you know, just as he did for Israel there in Elim. Can you think of times of refreshing in your life? Perhaps gathering together with the saints, just time of worship. You know, given in the context then of fellowship with your brothers and your sisters. Good time of refreshing for all of us. Well, I think some of you are church junkies, fellowship junkies, and that's good. Because you get refreshed. It's not a bad thing, it's a good thing. We need that. But how about, you know, I know for myself, spiritual times of refreshing when, you know, times with my wife, when Bobby and I are able to get away. You know, on vacation, enjoying a little time of rest and, you know, renewal together in the Lord. We come back, you know, glowing, so to speak. But God, you know, God will give us those times for refresh and renewal, but that's if we follow him. That's the key. So it's been 4 weeks, like it's about 30 days. The Israelites have been traveling now, and, you know, they've left now this oasis of Elim. You know, there they are, Elim, so there they, however you pronounce that. So there they were, you know, at that oasis. And it had to be a beautiful place because they're refreshed. But now they've gone from there and they've arrived now to this barren place called Sin. So, and I think that it's kind of incredible what happens. Then the whole congregation, look at verse 2, the whole congregation of the children of Israel, the whole congregation complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, and when we ate bread to the full. For you've brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Oh, my. You know, when you think about it, it's just really kind of incredibly lame, really, because once again, they're complaining. They just left this oasis filled and refreshed. You know, kind of like leaving a mountain high, or, you know, that mountaintop experience or something. But they, now they get to this wilderness, and they're complaining. You know, after the 10 plagues, after the crossing of the Red Sea, and God's protection, his provision, you know, that instead of looking in faith, you know, to the Lord and just simply asking him, "Lord, just will you please provide us with food?" What do? They begin to whine bitterly, it says. Again, it's only been a month since they left Egypt, and they've already twisted some kind of nostalgia for their days there. You know, as they look back. You know, because they're hungry, they say, "Oh, remember back in Egypt when we ate barbecue and fondue? You know, biscuits and gravy? I don't know. Remember the good old days when we had so many donuts and bagels, we had all we could eat?" So, but of course, that wasn't the way it was when they were in Egypt. Remember, they were slaves. And a slave's life is bitterly cruel. And theirs was, you know, had been made harder than most. We know that by Pharaoh. But they had, you know, maybe a little bit more food than they do now. But nonetheless, they didn't have much. And so they begin to revise their story. And they say that it would have been better if they would have died with their belly full than to live with a hungry one, is what they're saying. And again, lunacy, because, you know, it's needless, self-inflicted misery on their part. You see, God, you know, God is an expert planner, is he not? He's an expert planner. You know, he did nothing. He brought them. I shouldn't say he's done everything for him, but he brought them to this place, into the wilderness without, you know, he didn't do this without a plan. He had a plan for him. A plan to provide for them. You know, it's been said, where God guides, he provides. And quite frankly, by this time, the people ought to have understood this, even though it's been only a month. He has provided for them. You know, their food had to be wearing out by now, you know, being exhausted and all of that. But, you know, as we follow the Lord through the wilderness of this world, we're not promised smooth sailing. So many people think, you know, they look, well, I'm saved now, and you've heard the doctrine, well, it's all going to be good for you now. But that's not the case. You know, on the contrary, what did Jesus say? Jesus said that in this world you're going to have, that we would have tribulation, but he said, be of good cheer because he has overcome the world. What does that mean? In other words, he's going to be the one to carry us through smoothly through the things of life, the things in the world. Sorry, or of the world. You know, we aren't exempt from trouble or trial or pain or any of that, and our suffering, but we're promised. What do we promise? We are promised the presence of Christ Jesus, the presence of Christ Jesus. And he's promised to be with us through all of it and to carry us to the end, which really isn't the end, but really the beginning. So I think it's sad when believers, and careful with this, but when believers begin to whine, complain, not talking about anybody here, right? You know, when we face some trial, you know, we're crying out to God, and we start hurling accusations at God. We begin to question his wisdom. We begin to question his love, question his power. You know, God, how could you have ever let this happen to me? God, if I had known becoming a Christian would have meant, you know, this, that it was going to be this hard, I'd have never done it. That's in essence what we're saying when we complain. Why, you know, my life in the world, you know, would have been much better than the life I have now. So God brought the children of Israel to the wilderness of Sin where there was no food, so he could provide for them some food, that they would look to him and see his provision. You know, that the flesh, you know, all of this, that the flesh of Egypt could have never sustained them, could have never provided, you know, could never have satisfied them. But the only way that they would appreciate and see the food then that he would give them as sweet, miraculous, you know, as a gift, was by first sensing then a need for it. Isn't that interesting? And so, you know, basically by eating hungry is what he's saying. And so, you know, make no mistake, you know, for each one of you, God wants to bless you. He loves you. And he shows himself mighty on your behalf constantly, continually. And he wants to be far more than a religious idea to people. He wants to be real to us, and he is. He wants us to know him as wise and loving and powerful, and he is. But the only way that you and I can still, you know, and we'll see that is when, you know, I put him in the place of my need. Does that make sense? So the children of Israel, they arrive there in the wilderness of Sin. Here they are with hungry bellies. You know, and I think the lesson that we can learn from this is, you know, let me ask, are you following the Lord? Are you following, you know, his will? Have you been seeking him and desiring to do, you know, just to be in the center of his will? You know, has the path led you to a trial in that process? Has that following him led you to a place of need? I'll say this with all the love I can muster up, then don't complain. Don't complain and don't doubt God. You know, this is his way, you know, his plan to reveal himself to us and in his glory and in his power, you know, with all of his power and his might. So we need to get our eyes off the trial, whatever, because we're all going to have trials. But to get our eyes off that trial and just onto the glorious thing, what, that God is about to do. Because God's going to provide the meat and the bread. That's his promise. Take care of our every need. And notice verse 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread. I love that. Rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, and that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. So God tells Moses what he's going to do. He's going to give them bread. It's going to be this miracle bread. The people are going to be given a specific command then to go out and to gather some each day a certain amount. And the simple command regarding the provision of the daily bread is going to be kind of a test of whether or not they're going to obey God. They're going to go out and do what he's told them to do. And so they're beginning, perhaps, maybe, to begin to, you know, to grasp the importance now of being obedient to the Lord. Maybe just a glimpse at this point. Notice verse 5. And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. And so he says the heart of this test will be how much, you know, the people are going to gather once a week on the sixth day. That's the heart of the test. Because he says on that day, they're going to gather twice as much as their daily supply, the daily supply that he had already told them, or their, you know, their daily supply. And now he's going to go out. They're going to go out on the seventh day. They're going to do a double portion because there's not going to be bread given on the seventh day. And so the sixth day is going to be the day that they're going to go out and gather enough that's going to last them for 2 days. That's going to be the test. And notice verse 6, then Moses said, and Aaron said to all the children of Israel, at evening you shall know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. In the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your complaints against the Lord. But what are we that you complain against us? Remember the people complaining against Adam or Moses and Aaron. You know, they've been reminiscing about the good old days in Egypt, like we saw in their hearts. You know, they're really wanting to go back to Egypt. That's their heart set. And so Moses makes it, I think, very clear in verse 6, at evening you shall know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. In other words, he's saying, and now he wants to take the Egypt out of you. So Aaron and Moses make it clear that when the people, you know, complain then about their leadership, what they're really doing is they're just complaining about God. They're complaining about what he's done and what he's doing because they're only following him and his lead, God. They're following the Lord. That's what Moses and Aaron are doing. So they're complaining about God. And notice verse 8, and also Moses said, this shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and in the morning bread to the full, for the Lord hears your complaints which you make against him. And what are we? Your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord. I read that already, didn't I? I just read it again. So he told, again, just to reiterate, you know, God had not only told Moses and Aaron that he would give bread each morning, but that evening he says he's going to send meat as well. Basically, that's what he's saying. Notice verse 9. You know, he's going to, the quail and the manna, you know, we're going to see that in just a minute. Then Moses spoke to Aaron, saying to all the congregation of the children of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your complaints. Now it came to pass, as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. That had to be awesome. The entire nation of Israel saw the glory of God in a cloud, and it was unmistakably God. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I've heard the complaints of the children of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. Like I said, that had to be just an awesome moment for Moses. Talk about increasing his faith, the people's faith. And then God made good his promise. Notice verse 13. So it was that quails came up at evening, covered the camp. And in the morning, the dew lay all around the camp. And when the layer of dew lifted, there on the surface of the wilderness was a small round substance, as fine as frost on the ground. So what's happening here, let me go on. So when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is this? Or what is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, well, we'll read that. Oh, this is bread, which the Lord has given you to eat. So bread, then he renamed it. But they also, you notice in verse 13, he mentions quails. One writer said, commentator Cole said that, you know, the quails mentioned here migrate regularly between Europe and Arabia across this region. Small birds, you know what quails are, small birds, with a strong but low flight. They rest on the ground at nightfall. They're good eating, he says, and were a favorite delicacy of the Egyptians. Have you ever been quail hunting? Oh, yeah, it's fun. They do. They go from bush to bush, come up from the ground, or they go to the ground. You got to be fast anyway. And they are. They are exceptionally good. They're sweet. There used to be a restaurant town here that would, you could get fried quail. Now I'm hungry. Anyway. So they had meat to eat in the evening and bread to eat every morning is what he's saying. So every morning what would happen, the people would rise early in the morning. They'd go to the outside of their tents. They'd find the ground covered with this fine powdery substance. And then they would collect it. When it was collected, it could be fashioned into loaves, you know, like bread or cakes. And they called it, what do they call it? Manna. Manna. And so the people, you know, while they called it manna, you know, God, he repeatedly refers to it as bread from heaven. Bread from heaven. We see that in Numbers, or Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 15, Psalm 78, 24, Psalm 105, verse 40. You see where God refers to that as bread from heaven. Keep that in mind. Those who tend to be a bit more analytical wonder then, how could this manna be gathered up off the ground if it was like frost? You ever tried to gather frost?
It wasn't frost.
No. I mean, wouldn't it gather, you know, you're trying to gather it, you know, they're lying on the ground. Wouldn't it also, you know, just, you know, sweep away, so to speak, or you know, or in this process, wouldn't you also perhaps just gather up the dirt with it? A little greedy, you know? But, you know, there's a Jewish legend which says that before God sent the manna, he first sent the wind and the rain to scour the desert and to remove the dirt. Well, what's under the dirt? More dirt. Think about it, you know? But as, again, just so many legends of the Jews, you know, it's just really kind of, it sounds kind of fishy to me, or fanciful. But more than likely, this, you know, this manna, it was thick enough, or it had a thick enough coating of this manna that while they, you know, they had to exercise care, more than likely, you know, they could gather enough of its layers there into one place or into their pots, which out without actually touching the ground, in other words. So we'll read later that what was left when the sun rose higher actually even evaporated what was left. So there had to be some left, thin layer of it. But picture maybe a moderate. The snowfall we had lately just wasn't necessarily moderate, but you know, we get those moderate snowfalls here, right? In Oklahoma, yeah. It's a couple of inches thick and not too bad. But with care, you know, you could probably go and we made snowballs. So it's, you know, think of snowballs, you know, that kind of thing. You don't gather up dirt and rock when you do that. So anyway, that kind of thing. So now Moses, what he's going to do, he's going to give the people the commands on how there's a particular way to gather it and to prepare the daily manna. Notice verse 16. This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Let every man gather it according to each one's need. One omer for each person to the number of persons. Let every man take for those who are in his tent. So this omer, you know, it's a unit of measurement. We don't use that anymore. But it meant different things at different times for different people, different groups. And it ranged from a cupful, an omer, to a quantity of about of a gallon. So it differed. But the basic idea was a portion, or how we, you know, how much was needed, and that's the way that we ought to understand it here, how much was needed at the time to feed a grown man and then his family. So this omer, as it related to bread, was a volume or unit of measure, again, for one man's daily provision. So a grown man, you know, would consume or could consume more bread than a young child. Obviously. So the portion for each varied. So they said gather one omer per man. So exactly how much of bread can a person eat? I don't know. Let's put some in front. Let's find out. No, I don't know. But really in that day, how much a person could eat in terms of bread, it'd be a well-known thing. Because they would know how much they could really eat and be full. You know, in bread, like I said, not yet, but well, it had been. It was a staple of life, really. And everyone knew how much bread was their daily portion. And so Moses' command was that each person, You know, who had gathered for his family was to gather enough manna for each person's daily portion, but no more and no less. And this meant then that the volume that would be gathered equaled the volume once it had been prepared, which is also interesting. So notice verse 17, then the children of Israel did so and gathered some more, some less. So when they measured it by omers, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who had gathered little had no lack. Every man had gathered according to one's need. And Moses said, let no one leave any of it till morning. In other words, no leftovers. He told them to make sure that each portion that you gathered and then that you cooked, you know, your full daily portion, eat that and eat all of it, you know, until you're full. But don't allow for the leftovers, he said. Someone probably says right about now, well, there's biblical proof right there that leftovers are not from God. You know, some people won't eat leftovers. There's forgiveness for that. There's grace for that. Maybe not for me. No, I'm kidding. But leftovers, we're kind of a big leftover family here. No? Some people are going, yes. Anyway. But that's not the real lesson here. We're not talking about meatloaf sandwiches here. That's not what we're saying. But the leftovers, you know, what he's saying, they're a part of everyday life or life every day. So God doesn't want us living off of leftovers. That's the lesson. He wants us to remain current. He wants us to remain fresh in our walks with him. We're going to talk about that in just a little bit. But notice verse 20. Notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses. Oh, what a surprise. But some of them left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. Now this went way beyond moldy bread. Okay? Even though Moses commanded, you know, his command regarding these leftovers, he'd been very clear in his instructions. Some of the people, they didn't listen. And what they did is they left some that they had cooked. You know, they left, after they'd cooked it, they left some for the morning. Oh, maybe I'll get some breakfast out of it. I don't know, but they left it. So the next morning, they get up and they get out, you know, it's wormy and it's rotten and it stinks, stinking up their tents. It didn't take but once, I'm sure. I bet when God said it stank, it stank. He does things well, doesn't he? And so he says, you know, this was probably a quick lesson for them to learn. Well, I'm not going to leave that next morning. Leftovers aren't allowed in my home, they were saying. Particularly of this manna. Then he goes on, he says, okay, well, here's some instructions now regarding this manna, but also regarding this manna and the Sabbath. Keep that in mind, because the Sabbath, they have not, this is the first instruction of the Sabbath. They had not been celebrating the Sabbath because they hadn't been given instructions on it. Notice verse 20, 21 rather. So they gathered in every morning, every man according to his need. And when the sun became hot, it melted. And so it was on the sixth day that they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one, and all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. Then he said to them, this is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake today, and boil what you will boil, and lay up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until morning. Now, God's not being fickle here. You know, as God had commanded on the sixth day in preparation now for the seventh day, he tells them to collect a double portion so that they would perform no work on the seventh day. This was the day, he said, this is going to be a day set aside for special rest and special attention on your Lord, on God. And note that this is something which was meant to be a part of their practice even before the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, which is interesting, I think. You know, we're told here that they would either bake or boil the manna also. So bake, you know, baked manna, it would be like bread. Boiled manna would be, you know, kind of like a bagel. You know, I didn't know that, but that they boiled. I didn't know how they do bagels, but after a few times going out, I didn't. Going out with Craig Rose, Dr. Rose there, he tells me, oh, no, they boil those things. They do? Anyway, I didn't know that. So they do. So they, one or the other, baked bread or bagels. That was verse 24. So they laid up till morning. As Moses commanded, it did not stink, nor were there any worms in it. Why? But they were happy about that. Then Moses said, Eat that today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it. But on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none. Now it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. Now we're given more detail, I think, about the description of manna as far as what it looks like. You know, it's about the size of a coriander seed. You can think, something a bit smaller even than a sesame seed, perhaps, if you're not familiar with coriander. But he said it tasted like a lightweight bread mixed with honey. So you can be sure that because it was not only this manna, this miraculous bread from heaven, plenty nutritious. You know, they probably didn't get fat, but they were healthy. Have you seen The Hobbit? What's the bread? Lambas. Kind of like that. Lambas. There we go. Lambas. Yeah. Okay. You had to see The Hobbit to know what I'm talking about there. Anyway. So this memorial pot of manna, notice verse 32. Then Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Fill an omer with it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. And Moses said to Aaron, take a pot and put an omer of manna in it and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. And the children of Israel ate manna 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. They ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. So God, you know, his marvelous and his miraculous, what he's doing, his provisions for them, he said, was to remain a continuing testimony, he said, throughout all their generations. That's what's happening. You know, even after they had entered the promised land and the manna came no longer, in verse 34 we see where Moses was told to have Aaron to take up an omer, to place it in a pot, and then to place that daily portion, you know, the daily portion, that's how much was in their daily portion for a grown man, and then place it in the testimony. The testimony is the Ark of the Covenant, is what he's going to say, meaning the Ark of the Covenant. Now, they don't have that with them. It hasn't been built yet, okay? It had to, you know, this command, maybe this command came later. It came now in anticipation of the ark. But, you know, because it's going to be at least a year before, you know, they even think about the ark. But Moses included this at this point, I think, in the story, because this is where he recounts the whole story of the manna. So he said, that's what's going to happen with this, to be a memorial for generations to come. Now, what was in the Ark of the Covenant? Three items in the ark. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 4. You had the Ten Commandment tablets, and what's that? It represents the, you know, God's law, the law of God. Then you had the pot of manna that represents God's provision. And lastly, you have Aaron's rod, which blossomed, and that represents God's leading. And so those are the things that were in the... And my guess is, I don't know what happened to the ark. We don't know, thankfully, or people would probably worship it. But if it hasn't been destroyed, again, there's so many things, there's so many different theories. My guess is these three items are still in it. I don't know. Well, I think one item was removed, sorry. But it's interesting. I think that it would still be there. Anyway, so verse 36, but that's a different story for another time. Lastly, this omer. Now, an omer is 1/10 of an ephah. Lastly. It means an omer, roughly, what is it, 2 liters, 2.5 quarts, something like that. Like I said, for that time, that would have been about right for their daily portion. Again, I mentioned that about regarding a grown man's diet. So you look back, okay, so what's the spiritual lesson? Okay, so all that's nice. What's the spiritual lesson for us from this manna? this manna from heaven, this miracle of manna. You get a clue of this in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. 40 years later, Moses is recounting the Exodus to the next generation. They're about to enter the promised land. And he said this to them, "So God humbled you. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone. But man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." I think Moses makes it very clear, you know, what we looked at earlier, that God actually allowed them to grow hungry so that he could meet their daily needs. Daily needs, you know, their need for food. But there's even perhaps a deeper lesson to learn from this as we look at this. You know, bread, while bread, you know, even you know, miraculously provided food, without a doubt, may satisfy our physical hunger. You know, physical things can never satisfy. Never satisfy. You know, the deeper and the more important hunger, you know, pertains to the things of the soul. You know, and so only God can do that. Only God can do that. And he intends to meet our need, how? Through his word. You know, the manna was a picture, it was a type then of the word of God as we consider this evening. So let me ask, you know, when did the people gather it? When did they go out? They went out and they gathered it in the morning. And what happened if they failed to do that is that it melted. It melted, you know, with the rising of the sun. So in the same way, perhaps, God's word, I think, is most effectively gathered early in the day. You know, first thing before the sun has risen on us in daily life now, you know, that begins to, you know, the work of the daily life, so to speak, has begun. So just as the body needs nourishment, food gives, so we can have strength for, you know, for the work that God's given us. So then the spirit and the soul need the nourishment of the bread of life. And that, what is that? God's word. You know, if they're to have, you know, any strength, the strength that they need, you know, to be effective, we need the word of God. You know, what happened? What happened if the people tried to live today off of yesterday's bread? That's what they did. They tried to live off of yesterday's bread, right? They tried to do the leftover thing. But when they did that, what happened? It grew worms and it stank. You know, God's word itself, in and of itself, it never grows stale. It never grows stale. But what he spoke then was for then. And he wants to speak to us, I think, tonight, to you, me. You know, if you try to live today, try to live today, only what he showed, you know, to you yesterday or last week or last month or in some glory day in the distant past, you're going to find that your walk and your relationship with the Lord, you know, it gets wormy and it stinks. And it starts to stink. And so lastly, you look at this, you know, and manna. Same thing every day. Every day you got to eat the same food. Every day. And that's not talking about spaghetti. Same spaghetti every day. So, you know, the Israelites, you know, they did have different ways of preparing the manna. You know, we read, you know, it could be baked or it could be boiled, for instance. There's a Keith Green song, you know, "So You Want to Go Back to Egypt." I don't know if you remember that. And in that, it talks about manna waffles, manna burgers, manna bagels, filet of manna, manna patty, manna bread, right? Sorry. But their food was part of their testimony. Don't shake your head at me. Their food was part of their testimony. And as, you know, is food, daily food, part of our testimony, because Jesus is our spiritual manna, is he not? He's provided, you know, God provided manna to the Israelites, you know, to save them from starvation. What did he provided Jesus Christ, so to give us everlasting life so that we might not die in our sins. You know, the manna temporarily saved, like it saved them from you know, physical death, and so spiritual manna permanently saves us for, you know, for eternal life. Jesus said, "Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and as they died, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die." In John chapter 6, verses 49 and 50. And then when you and I live according to God's word, when it's our standard of measure, when it's our absolute rule of life, what does it do? It gives the world testimony. It gives the world testimony that man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. And so like Jesus, you know, we show that we have food to eat right here. Food to eat, of which the non-believer does not know yet. And what is our food? Our food is to do the will of the Father, to do the will of God in John chapter 4, verse 32 and 34. What is your go-to meal? What's your comfort food? Pizza. Chinese food. Mexican food. Spaghetti, lasagna. Whatever it is, nothing compared to God's word. It's nothing compared to God's word. And so what, you know, regardless what it is, it doesn't matter. Jesus is your go-to. He's your go-to for spiritual sustenance. That's the point. You know, when his word is your standard and you do his will, you know, what do? We give testimony of his grace. And your testimony then, because of that, can strengthen others, other believers, other people. It can change and it can challenge non-believers by showing he who believes in Jesus has everlasting life. So what are we to do with this? How's your diet? How's your diet? Have you adopted and are you maintaining a word-based diet? The word of God? Do you hunger for his word more than you hunger for the food on your table? Because we don't live by bread alone. We live by the word of God. And if someone asks you then how you eat, what do you tell them? You can tell them, "I'm a manna eater." Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that it does, it fulfills, it satisfies like nothing else. Like nothing else. That's your promise, that's your word. So, Lord, give us a hunger for your word that we might read it, eat it, so to speak, that we might digest it, work it in our lives. It'll never be wasted. Never be wasted. It will build us up, strengthen us, encourage us, convict us, exhort us, all in order to make us look more like Jesus, all in order to strengthen us, all in order that others might see the love of Christ in us. So we pray for that tonight, Lord. And we thank you because that's your promise that you'll do those things. We love you. We love you. And we thank you, Lord God, that you love us so much. And that you gave us your living word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name, who is our living word. Amen.